All right, Colossians chapter 1, but very thankful he got to do all that he got to do. He deserves it. I'm going to be starting verse 13, but teaching in 15. Good evening, by the way. Good job making it down here on a Wednesday night. Fall is fully settling in now with the colder evenings, so it's finally here. Does anybody have like 1,000 apples and fruit coming out of their trees? We have buckets of apples everywhere, so if anybody needs apples, half of them are rotten, then we got them for you. Sorry, I was trying to find something really quick. Okay. There we are. All right. I think that's it. Dear Lord, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, God, for a time of worship, Lord. Your will, let it be done, God. That's why we're here. That's all we're doing here until we get to go be with you, Lord. We're just trying to be people that want to do your will, that want to have our lives, hearts, minds, families full of you, your kingdom, Lord. So I pray that tonight, Lord, as we get into these verses in this part of Colossians, there's some huge things here, and there's no way I'm going to even touch most of it, but Lord, just do what you do, God. As your people come with a heart ready to learn, ready to seek you, ready to find you, Lord, would you just pour out a blessing? We just thank you that we get to be in such a place like this, and that you've given this to us, Lord, tonight, and let your word be open to us in the way that only you can by your Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, so we're going to start in verse, we're going to be teaching 15 to the end, hopefully to the end, but I want to get a running start. We're going to read 13 through 18 because that's just one huge section, not verse-wise, just what's there, and then we're going to come back and go through it verse by verse. Okay, verse 13. If you remember last week, we kind of finished on this, but now we'll run through it starting there. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And that is this little section right here. The preeminence of Christ. We're going to see that word all throughout this a lot. So what does that even mean? It's he is superior, the first, surpasses everything, everybody else in every single way, Jesus Christ. Okay. And these are some awesome and powerful, important scriptures. And if I'm being honest, I kind of knew this section coming up. And I was a little bit overwhelmed at the thought of even teaching these verses. Not that I didn't like have a good idea what they meant, what they were for, but there's this thing that happens when you go, okay, now I gotta get what's really here out there. And that's like, and that's always a task, but then some verses just hit you and you go, this is huge. And if you've ever tried teaching the Bible to someone, anyone really, you know what I'm talking about. There's this, I want to do it justice, but there's this feeling of I might not get there. Paul Washer, if you've heard of him, he's just an awesome teacher, been around for a while, very insightful guy that just loves God's word and has just so much maturity and insight, and kind of studying for this, I came across a little interview he did about a book he wrote called The Preeminent Christ. He wrote a whole book about basically these verses, and so... Knowing Paul, I try not to watch that interview because I'm like, he's going to say such good stuff that as soon as I hear that, I'm not going to be able to like think on my own. So held off. But then when I did watch it, I was encouraged, because I haven't read his book, but this little interview he did on YouTube, go look it up, and I'm sure the book's great. But he did an interview where he was kind of asked questions about the book. Why'd you write it? What's the point? And it was a good little back and forth kind of format that they did. And I was encouraged greatly, really, by something he shared. And that was this tension, kind of like I was just talking about, this real struggle that many Bible teachers have, a struggle that's probably always should be there, to walk away from a teaching that you did or a book you wrote, you gave it your all, but yet you know you probably didn't even scratch the surface of how deep these topics and these things of Christ and God go. The depth and importance of the scriptures. In his book, he mentioned this too, he even felt this need to apologize in the book, written down before the book, for his attempt to write on these things. And you go, that's a weird way to start a book. First of all, I'm sorry, but this isn't even going to get close. But that's what he did. And why? Because he says the theme, I'm paraphrasing his conversation, but he says, because the theme is too great. There's no greater theme or thing than who Jesus is, what he's done. And not saying that the Bible is hard to understand or too complex, so, you know, forget it, because we know it's not. It's easy to understand for a heart that wants to understand. There are things that do take study, but as a whole, you can understand the Bible and God's redemptive plan for sinners pretty easily. And not saying it's impossible, but there's this feeling of, can I give it justice? The importance and the weight of Jesus in his word, can I do that? And really the answer is always, well, fully, no. You can't, because you just can't. But I also like what he says. He says, yet we must try, because Jesus is worthy to be, you know, written about in his book. And his scriptures are worthy and deserve to be taught and understood. And they can be, but you have to kind of get comfortable, which is something will be getting comfortable my whole life with. Yeah, you're probably going to walk away most times. And Paul even used the word, Paul Washer, not Paul the Apostle. You can walk away with a feeling of disgust even though you would look at it and go, that was theologically correct. I didn't speak any heresies that I could see, but there's this feeling of inadequacy but there's so much more there. And that's always how it is. And that's why you should never take your own relationship and your own time in God's word simply from other teachers and people teaching to you. That is needed. That is part of it. But you really want to let God take you into his word. That's absolutely important. So I was blessed by that, to hear someone, and I'm no Paul Washer, and this won't get close to what he did with it, but I was blessed to hear someone say, and this, you know, of that caliber in my mind at least, yeah, I do the same thing. I walk away and go, what was that? That wouldn't even come close to the glories of who God really is. And that's the awesome thing in it too, is God still says, but come try. Because his grace covers everything, and he's taken away the part where we don't measure up through the cross. And now he says, and come get as deep as you can into me. And he'll keep just blowing our mind over and over again. And it's not going to stop either in heaven. Heaven is just going to be eons and eternity of just having our appreciation of his beauty and who he is and all that he's done expanded beyond what we could really imagine. So that's kind of how I got started into this study a little bit. So I was thankful for that. So verse 15, let's give it a shot. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So there's two kind of statements there. He's the image of the invisible God, and he's the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is the image of God in all his totality, and the Father and the Spirit, but he is the image. The God, the Father, that person of the Godhead, he is spirit, the Bible says. He's not material. He's not non-existent. He's just not material to the way we feel and see things with these senses. He's invisible to the eye, but he is still very real. Jesus, however, is God in the flesh, in the material. Fully God, fully man, the God-man is the best way to put it. And as we go through this, there might be moments where you go, I don't know, I still can't get all the way there. And that's okay too, because there is a mystery to this. The Trinity has mystery in it. There's mysterious things, but there's also things that God does want us to know. And one of them for sure is that Jesus Christ is a image, full representation of God himself and is God. Jesus makes what is not seeable and unknowable about God become seeable and knowable to humans. Jesus is the proof and reality that God desires tangible and relatable and intimate relationship with mankind. God, in the form of a man, is Jesus Christ. Well, sometimes we lose that sense of, because we haven't seen him in his flesh yet. If you are, you know, living now, if you were around when he was on the earth, you would have. But we are going to interact with the Jesus Christ in his glorified body in heaven. It's not going to be a sense of, oh, we're in heaven and now there's these kind of wisping lights everywhere and that's God. Jesus is going to be walking around in his glorified body. You'll be able to hug him, touch him, be with him, whatever. And that's awesome, but it's something we do kind of lose a little bit of sight of. Jesus would say this in the Gospel of John, because his disciples were kind of like, you know, is there more? Yeah, you're Jesus, you're God, but there's got to be more going on up there that you're not telling us about. This is John chapter 14, verse 7 through 9. He said, "If you had known me," this is Jesus talking, "you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." It's a big statement to say. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" It's almost like Jesus is acting confused here, because he's like, you don't get it. You're looking at God totally right now. The request of Philip to see the Father, it doesn't even really compute. Jesus knows what he's talking about, but he's saying, this question doesn't even make as much sense as you think it does, Philip. As though seeing Jesus was seeing some lesser form of God, and we have to see more. Wasn't the case. Jesus is the full embodiment of God, not a lesser version. And that's good for us, because that we want to understand God that way, because there's a lot of ideas and philosophies and understandings of God in the world. Well, God is this, and God is nature and Mother God, and it's all kind of, you lose sight of it. But when God says, "I am Jesus Christ," in a man form in front of us, we go, okay, hard to mess up what this means. That's God right there. And he wants us to know him through how we know each other in that same form. And that's mind-blowing. But it's not unnatural for mankind, to want to see an image of God, something they want to see as, now this is God and I could worship that. However, man fails at doing that a lot, finding that image. You know, man has turned God into the image of different beasts. You know, a cow, well, that's God, you know, provides life and milk, and so that must be some kind of, no, it's not. You know, or the sun, right? The Egyptians did that. Well, the sun gives life, and it's bright, and that's like God right there, and it's not. You know, or some other image of some lesser created thing. But Jesus is the only true, exact image that mirrors the invisible God in a way we could fully comprehend and see and understand. He represents God so perfectly in the flesh that he rightly accepts worship that's only meant for God. I remember? And that almost got him killed. Didn't say almost. He wasn't going to get killed, but they wanted to kill him because he was saying that. But that's what he said. Okay, so Jesus is a perfect image of God. Okay, we don't need to be like, well, what am I missing from God by just believing in Jesus Christ? Now, we know there's a Trinity, but Jesus says, you got him right here. You're not missing a thing. Firstborn over all creation, the second part of that statement. The word firstborn is speaking of Jesus' high position and importance above and beyond any other created thing. Jesus took on a human body. Okay, he did. But he's always existed as the person of God. Jesus is not a created creature. Okay? He is not a created creature. That's important to know that. because some want to get there and take the Bible there, but that's not the case. In ancient Jewish culture, there was a lot more importance and responsibility associated with being the firstborn son. And it didn't always have to do with, well, you were the first biological son. Sometimes it got transferred to someone else. It was more about who has the firstborn rights. Usually it went to the firstborn, of course, but there are situations where that title could be moved to another son. Even David himself was not the firstborn. He was the lastborn, but God said, you are the firstborn as far as my anointing, my blessing, and what I want to do among mankind. And so that's what this is kind of speaking of, that firstborn title. It came with more blessing, more responsibility to lead, both when the father in the family was alive and certainly after they passed. The word there for the firstborn in the Greek is prototokos. That could carry two meanings. It can carry the first in order, okay, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But it can also carry first in rank, meaning how supreme are they? How above the rest are they? And you really have to look for the context of where the word's placed to figure it out. The context of this is all over. It's just about being supreme, surpassing everything in every way. Okay, so that's where it more falls into. So that's where we kind of lend ourselves. Rather than, this is really talking about Jesus' birth order in his biological family. There was that, but this is way more speaking far beyond his biological family. Okay, we'll get into verse 16 and 17. For by him, again, there's a lot here. We're not going to go into all of it. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is Creator God, Jesus Christ is. And a little bit of a science statement there. They all consist in him, meaning things exist. The chairs you're sitting on are holding you up right now because his word has gone out and created the laws of nature and the laws of everything he created, and he's kept them there. But the second God wants to let go of that, we know now what happens. The atoms will fly apart, nuclear disaster, heat, loud, and that's actually going to happen later on when the new heavens and new earth come. But right now, we just know God created all things, and he didn't just create it. It's like, well, now they're good. I don't need to do anything. And Jesus right now, currently, because of his power and who he is, holds it all together from coming apart. Amazing. Okay. So verse 17, he's before all things. In our goal to have Christ formed in us, that's part of what, you know, learning the Bible and teaching is and doing this, it could be some work sometimes. It could be a labor to kind of hear these things again and repeat. But it does, over time, form Christ in you. It forms the proper understanding ideas of Christ that you then go to worship. A big thing we need to do as we form Christ is we need to be diligent to maintain his full humanity and his full deity. Both of them. One way to make sure we hold on to his full deity, his equalness with God the Father and who he is as God, is that we never take away his place as the pre-existing creator of all things. And remember, Paul's writing this, but he's writing this with purpose. There is syncretism going on. There is people and teachers and groups trying to come in and give their own definition to what Jesus is really all about. And Paul is just starting out, you know, with a groundwork here, and then he'll individually kind of attack each false thing that's coming in. But his deity, he's a pre-existing creator of all things. He's not just some awesome dude that showed up and did some cool stuff for God and we're benefiting. No, he's pre-existing creator. He's not merely at the top of the created order either. He is, but he's not even in the same category. It's not even fair to say, well, he's at the top of all the created things. Well, yeah, but when you think of what he is, he's even beyond that. He's not even in the same category. His superior position over creation, it was not something that was earned or given to him by the Father because of his achievements. Like, he attained to being you know, this awesome. Rather, Jesus has always been the Most High. He's always been all these things, the Creator, supremely above all else. Now, we know he's going to inherit the nations, and he's going to be inheriting things and kind of taking back what was lost in a way where it's clear this was all mine from the beginning and I've restored it, but he created it from the beginning. He didn't take something that someone else did, okay? But then you have the story, though, that kind of flips the whole script a little bit, and he goes, but then he's born as a baby in a manger? Like, we get all this until he's like a little baby crying in a manger, you know, wanting milk. And we go, well, what's that about? Yes, Jesus will enter into his creation very humbly, okay, at the exact time he always knew he would, to live out that perfect life that God would require so that he can redeem broken creation back to himself. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, and the Word became flesh. See that? And we know that the Word is Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Dwelt among us as one of us. He became flesh, but he wasn't created as a human being in that moment. He's eternal, but the Word was with God, remember, in the beginning, then he became Jesus Christ. So yes, he entered into creation in a lowly state, a humble state. But that was more to fully be a human, fully have humanity. I mean, he didn't show up, you know, as a 30-year-old full of power and just destroy everything and say, well, I'm done. No, he came in a certain way for a certain purpose. I have to live as a perfect man so that when it's my time to be the perfect sacrifice, I've fulfilled all righteousness for God the Father and done those requirements. So it's all part of the plan. But we do see that, and we got to understand that that doesn't mean he was created when he became a baby. He just became the baby from his eternal self and then entered into sort of our linear timeline that way. And he dwelt among us, tabernacled among us as one of us, which is insane. He's always with the created humans that he's created. And the Creator, he's coming and he's going to be killed by his own creations. Why? Because of his great love for his creations. There's no other story like this. I've not found it in all humanity. Okay? So we should be aware, too, of these verses, because you'd think it's hard to mess this up. Oh, yeah. Jesus is it. I mean, he's always been there. He did everything. But you should be aware that Jehovah's Witnesses, if you're aware of who they are, a cult, they don't like these verses. And why is that? Because they so clearly pull Jesus out of this false category that they have him in of being this superior created being, basically a lesser God. And they put Jesus, because these verses put Jesus in the category of eternal creator God. It's very easy to see that's what these do. In fact, they're so keen to kind of get rid of this that if you open up a New World Translation, first of all, if anyone hands you a New World Translation, throw it in the trash right away, because it's a Jehovah's Witness translation that has been doctored to support Jehovah's Witness theology. And what that translation will do here is you'll see they add the word other, I believe it's four times. Basically, in front of every time it says things, they'll add the word other. There's no reason. It's nowhere in the Greek, but they'll put it in there. Sometimes they put it in brackets to show it's not in the Greek, but I was looking it up today or yesterday and found, and there was no brackets. It was like, oh, this has always been there, but it's not. So let's add the word just to see how it changes it. I'm not reading the Bible. I'm showing you the Jehovah's Witness translation of these verses. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, it says in their version, for by him all other things were created, that in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all other things were created through him and for him. And he is before all other things, in him all other things consist. Now, why would they? What does that do to our text when you put other in front of that? It removes Jesus. It demotes him to being a created thing. They don't want him to be non-created. It doesn't work with their theology that Jesus is not God and he's lower. But he is. So just be aware of that. And that's something Satan's been trying to do, and his demonic powers, principalities, they've been trying to do that ever since this letter was written to the Colossians. They've been trying to demote Jesus, because if they could demote Jesus in people's minds and hearts, they can't do it in reality, but if they could do it in people's understanding, they've won a great battle, because Jesus is their enemy, and they are defeated because of Jesus. So the next best thing they could do is convince people that Jesus is not exactly who the Bible says he is, and then they've gotten into victory there because they know they can't touch what Jesus has done on the cross. And it's amazing that God's word still today, 2,000 years later, it's still able to protect itself from these same battles and attacks on it, and these heresies all these years later. Paul, the apostle, he knew his life had a calling on it, but, I can't imagine he knew how much God would do with these little letters he would be writing from prison. I mean, fighting off, think about it. Think how big Jehovah's Witnesses are. Think about how big Mormons are. These are pillars and establishments and governments, really, of behind it is demons. The Bible calls it doctrines of demons because they attack and they twist who Jesus is. And all these years later, this little letter to the Colossians, this little church that he never even got to probably see physically, but had to just hear about them, is refuting those and protecting God's truth and the image of Jesus Christ. That is just so amazing, and it goes to tell us we should never judge what God is doing or what's happening in our life based on the results and effects we could see immediately around us, because God is always doing all things tying in with all eternity. So there are things he's doing now in your life that seem so small and insignificant that are so much bigger and vast according to his ultimate plans than we can imagine. And one day, I think we're going to see some of that and go, wow, because he has all the pieces and he knows what he's doing in eternity. We only kind of see a little bit ahead of us right now. Okay. In verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have that preeminence, the preeminence. So, firstborn from the dead. We see the word firstborn again, but now it's speaking of something else, from the dead. Again, it's not speaking really of the importance of his birth order, but speaking of the importance of what he is done with death. And we know that there are others that were resurrected before Jesus was. He wasn't the first to resurrect from the dead. So this is not merely speaking of rising from the dead. The firstborn title here speaks of his resurrection as far as being far more important and powerful than all others. Okay, so those who resurrected from the dead before, they would be resurrected, but then they would die again. Okay, that's different. That's not what Jesus did. He would never die again. The resurrection of Jesus is the resurrection that defeated death forever, for all of creation, for those who found faith in Christ. No other resurrection of any other person, whether by God, it didn't do that. Okay, the resurrection of Jesus, it proved his own divinity as well, that he is God and his power. In John chapter 10, verse 18, a lot of John tonight, says, no one takes it from me, this is Jesus speaking of his own life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So we're seeing his resurrection was different in that he rose himself from the dead. No one else has done that. The resurrection of Jesus will also bring him into his glorified body, the first one ever, which will lead the way for all other believers to have their bodies one day as well at the next resurrection. Okay, so he is firstborn from the dead. That's the importance of that. That in all things he may have the preeminence. We talked about that word a little bit, but what is the preeminence? It's the fact of surpassing all others, superiority. Basically, that Jesus might be outdone by no one or nothing. He's proving it right here. Jesus is first of all, in all categories, in all ways. There is no one greater. There's none that can add or take away from who he is and what he's done. And that's the important part here, because again, that's always how false doctrines and you know, false teachers and movements happen, is they want to just add a little, take a little. Not everything, but just a little. And Paul is doing his best to say, you can't touch this. You know? Can't touch this. No, sorry. That just popped right in there. That's what Paul is doing with Jesus. Don't touch this. Don't mess with it. You can't even get close to it with your ideas of what you think Jesus should be if it's not this, okay? Sorry. But what about personally, right? Because this is all good to know. We have to know. We have to get these things. But personally, in our life, what do these truths do for us? Is Jesus preeminent? Does he surpass everything else, all others, in our own life? Have we encountered that Jesus? Have we responded to that Jesus? Because if it's not been that Jesus, it's not been the right Jesus. If you've met a Jesus or been told about a Jesus who just kind of wants just a little piece of your life and it works well with everything else you want to do and you don't have to surrender and it's not about his will and his kingdom, then you haven't found the right one. He's got to be that preeminent word. He's got to surpass all else in your life. And you got to have an understanding of that when we invite him in and surrender and be forgiven, okay? Because that's what he ought to be. He ought to be everything. And how silly and wrong, whether you're a believer or not, is it for us to not want to give him the best of everything, everything we have. When the universe itself can't even get close to his greatness, what a waste then it is for us when we allow and when I allow my flesh to distract us away from him, from the fullness of Creator and our Savior. It just doesn't make sense, but we get distracted, we forget these things, and we go off somewhere else, and then if you are a believer, you'll realize that at some point, what am I doing? Like, this is so small and limited and empty, this pursuit compared to Jesus. I'm not saying you can't do anything but study your Bible 8 hours a day and go to sleep. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying he needs to surpass everything else and he needs to form everything else in your life, okay? That's the appropriate response to all these things. And, you know, we're thinking, phew, that's a lot, just about Jesus, just about him, Creator. Kind of, I knew all this stuff, and hopefully we do. But it's important. A.W. Tozer, some of you might have heard of him. He's kind of an old theologian. Wrote a little book called Knowledge of the Holy. That's just an awesome little book. He said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I've never heard anything like that before, but I mean, to me, that's it. You know, I don't know if I would have said that if someone asked me, but now that I've seen that, I don't know what else we would say. What's the most important thing about life? What you think about when God comes to mind. Because that tells you everything about the deepest person, about who you are. What do you think about when we think about God? It's not the same for everybody, right? God wants us to all get to the proper understanding, but it can be molded and changed based on what you've learned, what you've been brought up with, what you've been told is the truth. It's important. And to understand God, well, what do I think about when I think about God? We must understand the biblical Jesus very well. He must be defined, well-defined in our minds. Not fuzzy, not, well, he's kind of this to me, and he's kind of that. No, he's got to be clearly defined for who he is, who he said he was, if we want to know who God really is. And in him, this is kind of the goal of this, is in him, in this specific Jesus, if you have this one, we have our redemption, okay? And that's really what he's building here, is how strong is your redemption? Well, as strong as your understanding of who Jesus is. And if it's this, you're going to get it. It's pretty done. It's pretty sealed. Because how is anything going to stop this Jesus from saving you if you reach out to him and ask for forgiveness. Nothing. He is before and past all things. And that's how secure your redemption is in him if you have believed. All right. I think we're going to do it tonight. We've got to get to verse 29. So verse 19, kind of the next little section here. For it pleased the Father that him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. So the reconcile is to bring back into good relationship, end the war, and bring peace. To reconcile by him, to reconcile all things to himself, to Jesus. By him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So Jesus is 100% the fullness of God. Saying it again here. And it pleased the Father. The entire Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is A-okay that Jesus is 100% God. Okay? So if someone is not, then you're fighting against God and you're fighting against Scripture. And catch this part too. It says, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Yet again, we see Jesus is not just some created special instrument of God to do a purpose on earth that is higher than men, but not God. Jesus is, he is God. Making peace, he's God making peace with God by the blood of God on our behalf, on fallen creation's behalf. It's all inclusive within him. And that's the only way it would ever work, by the way, if you've ever thought of it. I mean, you don't necessarily have to have all these trains of thoughts down, but if you've ever thought of it, would anything else work? Well, let's just try it out for fun. The answer is no. But, you know, if we had to make peace with God, right, as humanity, we need to do that. How do we do that? What would we probably try to do? Well, let's find, like, our best dudes. Like, let's not send our, you know, ones that are struggling because they're not going to represent us well. Let's send our nicest philanthropists and loving people, self-sacrificial. Let's do all that. But it won't suffice. We could send 10,000 of our best, most devout men and women to God and say they will die for the sins of the world. They're the best we got. 10,000. Put them all on crosses. Shed all their blood. All that blood would not even bring the slightest bit of improvement to a single person's relationship with God, because it's broken within mankind, and mankind cannot redeem itself. There has to be a God-man to redeem mankind. Yet one drop of blood from the fullness of God, who is Jesus Christ, that one drop can and has redeemed all creation. That's how much better and more powerful it is. Okay, verse 21. And you who were once alienated, now he's kind of talking to the crowd, so he's talking to what we gather is mostly believers here, because he said, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So most people who are not reconciled, have not been born again, have not had their sins forgiven. Most people that care to think about God, that haven't gone down the straight road of there's no God, I'm atheist, but most people who say I'm okay with the idea of God, they don't think of themselves as an enemy of God. That doesn't really register naturally. In rare cases, all right, some do, and that's usually a blessing. When someone's life is so wretched and they see it, that person is usually closer to God than the person who is maybe a more morally good person in society. But most do not see themselves, as this verse says, enemies of God, alienated, meaning far away from him. And that's because people, sinful hearts, will create their own image of God in their hearts and minds that doesn't war with them, but that is at peace with them. Because, you know, it's self-serving. If there is a God, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but he kind of knows my heart and we're good. And you've just created your own God without even most of the time even realizing it. But that's what people do. However, when you read the Bible. That's why the Bible's so important. Or when you hear the truth taught, it can create faith. Faith comes by hearing and hear by the word of God. That's maybe not what this real situation is. Maybe I'm not as good with God as I thought I was. And that's a very, very good thing to happen when conviction leads there. And the light of God's word, when we observe ourselves in that with humility, with a heart to say, maybe I don't got it. Just even a little humility, then it can become clear that our sins, our mindset, our attitudes prove that we are at war with righteousness. We are at war with what is right, and that is God himself. It'll do that for us and then lead us to the answer. And that's why it's important. We have to share and teach God's word in whatever format or pulpit you have, to friends, family, or whoever. We have to do it in a way where someone who is not reconciled, and we have a pretty good idea about that. Of course, it's hard for us to always fully know. I get that. We have to do it in a way where they know they're starting on the wrong side, the opposing side. You're not on God's side, you're against God. That could be difficult to do. And people generally, they don't want to hear that, right? They don't want to hear that. They find it highly offensive. Well, who are you to speak for God? And we got to say, it's not me, it's his word. And it's me too. I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch. But I had to start there to understand how much I needed to be reconciled. And that's why the phrase, you hear it all the time, and it seems to not die out in popularity, probably getting more popular, is that we are all God's children, People love saying that. Very popular, very untrue, very dangerous lie. And I hear it a lot, and sometimes I hear it from those who I would think have a better understanding of the Bible. Why is that popular? Because if we just say that, well, we're all God's children, basically it's like, we're all good to go. God's not going to, send his own child into judgment, into hell. He's not going to do that. So we just kind of blanket everybody with this idea that, we're kind of running around here doing our own thing, but God's up there and he loves us no matter what, and he's got so much grace, and he does. He really does. But there is a war going on with a sinful heart against a righteous God, and that war needs to stop, and it needs to be fixed. And the only way it can be done is through Christ. And so there are two sides, and I won't read that. But point is, we must seek to be reconciled. We have a part to play here. If you don't want to be reconciled, if you don't seek to be made right with God, then there's not really much God can do for that person. Because it's not the right option to just start calling him Father if you don't know if he's your Father. It's not automatic, is what I want to get across. The good thing is Jesus wants the reconciliation to happen. He paid for it with his own blood to be possible. He said, here it is. You just got to come get it. You got to come recognize your need for it, and you will be reconciled to God. And you'd think that would get at everybody right there. Everyone's good. But many will stop and say, well, hold on. Do I really need that reconciliation? Do I really want to paint myself as this sinner? And well, yes, you do, because then you can get it made right. But a lot of people stop there because, well, I don't consider myself, and we judge ourselves based on our peers and not God's righteousness. And again, that's why we need God's word to really correct all that thinking. And if we seek to be made right with God, well, what if we do that through Jesus? Then this is what he'll do for you, and this is what he's done for so many of us, and we are thankful for it. Verse 22. If you be reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in your sight, in his sight, sorry, in God's sight. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. I feel like one of those would have been good, but three should seal the deal. We're done. We're good if we've been reconciled to God. And it's in whose sight? In his sight, the important person. He will bring us into perfect relationship with God, with himself, in his sight. You become a friend, and you are no longer an enemy, and not just a friend, but a child. Okay, that term, you are a child of God, we're all children of God, should not be used in the wrong context, because the Bible is very clear what it takes to become a child of God. It's very open, but it's very much not automatic, and we We know that to be true from a lot of other verses as well. Okay, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what makes this whole verse interesting and kind of grab our attention is what it starts with, if. That makes us go, okay, I better pay attention to this, because this is now kind of getting our attention in a way, because we've been told all these great truths and things, and this is how it works, but we haven't really been asked yet, and what's been your response to all this? Because that's important. And now we have to think, well, what side of the if am I on? Paul wants to be certain what he's doing with this verse is that no one has taken these truths, all these glorious truths of Jesus and how sure it is, and sort of said, I want all that, that's all good, I'm going to add it to my collection of beliefs and my faith systems and what I do. If you hear and agree to all this, the preeminence, the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the power of his blood and what reconciliation really means and how unstoppable and unbreakable that is, and you go, yes, awesome, amen, but then you continue to even partly put your hope somewhere else, even a little bit, whether it be works or just whatever else it might be, then the reconciliation has no effect on you. It's void. It has not occurred, because this is all based on believing in Jesus, who he is first, and then what he's done, and that it's efficient and effective and all that's needed. Okay? But if you have believed in the preeminent Jesus Christ, the actual biblical Christ, if you've seen and understood and believed in what his cross has done, what it means, has accomplished for you, then you won't be able to get away. If you've been reconciled, you've been reconciled. You can't unreconcile yourself. You can't take off the blood of Christ. You can't undo that. And I know there are those who say, well, you can in certain situations. The Bible does not teach that. Every other aspect of life, if you've been saved, reconciled, it will be affected by what you can't unknow anymore. And that's kind of one thing, you know, that I think is important. Can you move past thinking about God and Jesus? Can you just turn it off? And you go, yeah, I do all the time. That's a problem. But if you can't turn it off, if you can't get away from the understanding that I know God is real, I know who Jesus is, I know he saved me for a different life than this, then that's a good sign. If that's, you can't get away from that. Because why is that? Because there's this weight and this importance of this biblical Jesus and what he's done for you. And once that registers, it may wane in influence in your life, but you can't undo it. You can't undo God's reconciliation. And this is not a verse, this I think needs to be said on these verses, that teaches you can lose your salvation. If you're struggling, if your faith isn't 100% strong and you let that go on too long, like a week or two, you go from 100%, which I don't think it ever is, to 50% and then 20%, now you need to start thinking about your salvation, you know, going out of there. So you better up that faith back up there. That's not biblical. That is saved by grace and kept by works. That's not biblical. That wouldn't make sense. This verse, if you read it, what it's meant to do in its context and Paul's kind of heart behind it, it's meant to warn anybody who would seek to add or mess with what the Jesus and the plan of redemption that he just talked about. He's saying, if you move away from this, if you deviate, if you say, yeah, I like that, Paul, but I'm going to get some of this in there too, you've lost it. You've missed it. And it warns those who want to take all that and somehow manage to also hold on to something else that is contradictive and battles with this truth. If you want to hold on to that, then it's basically null and void. It doesn't work. It's Jesus plus nothing. Okay? Or else Jesus becomes nothing. And I'm not saying Jesus is nothing, but if it's Jesus plus something, your Jesus, the real Jesus, is gone. Because that's not what any of this talks about. Hopefully we've, you know, beaten this dead horse long enough to realize that that's true. And you say, of course I get this, everyone gets this, who doesn't get this, but you will continue to find And I have found this, and I'm always amazed. Actually, you do need to work your works in there for the whole Jesus thing to work. No, you don't. You need to show works that your faith is real, because if you believe Jesus and you're reconciled, it'll probably have an effect on you. That's true. But it's not the root. It's not working with Jesus to save you. It's the fruit of your works. And yes, I'm aware of James. Faith that works is dead. But that is not saying you got to mix this all in with some of your own efforts and then Jesus can really work for you. No, that's not it. And that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, don't take all this for yourself, add it to your thing, and think, man, now I have like this super custom theology. No, you either take it all and leave everything else, or it won't work. And if you move away from it, if you kind of come to the meeting and service and hear all this, and then you go, hey, but then a few weeks later, a few months later, you go, yeah, that was all good, but now I found this other cool thing, and I kind of do both. He's saying, you moved away. You didn't get it. You didn't see Jesus for who he is and what he's really done. That's what he's saying. It's a good warning, but it's no way meant to shake truly born-again Christians and go, hold on to it, hold on to it. You might lose it. That doesn't make sense with the totality of Scripture. Okay. We can get to the end because we only have this last little section. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Okay, so Paul is able to suffer with joy in his sufferings, if they're for a purpose. Namely, that he's suffering for Jesus, which he loves. And if you have this understanding of Jesus and you're able to hold on to that, you can go through some suffering. You can keep pushing. And for his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's like, that makes it all worth it for me. I'll rejoice in sufferings if somehow this is being used to help you guys do better. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? That's kind of an interesting statement there, though. What does that mean? Does that mean... It does not mean, well, Jesus was missing some sufferings, and so I'm catching up for him. Absolutely not. But the way it's worded, we kind of have to look at this. I think what he's saying here is that to him, suffering is just this normal and expected part of serving the Lord. And if he suffers more, it just means his body, his life, his service time for Jesus, it just has more room. He's got more room to utilize this suffering for Christ and how God uses that and what he goes through. And that's a wild way to think. Like, I'm just like a little empty right now. God just thought I could do a little more. And so here's some sufferings. And it's like, I'm afraid of that mindset, but he had it because he knew suffering was coming and I could either let God use it and let it do something, or I can, you know, get discouraged and lose faith and get tired and just decide I'm done. But that wasn't Paul's MO. And what is that? And that could be ours too. When you know that everything that touches your life has to go through God first is the game changer. It changes things. And when you do realize, when we realize that God uses our sufferings quite often more than he uses our easy times, our mountaintops. He does love to bless us, but if we're all being honest, when we say the most change, the most maturity, the most, this is when I got an even deeper, more substantiated revelation of who Jesus is. It was in hard times. And that's unfortunate. We'd like to say, no, it was the easy, comfy times that did that. But that's not the case. And so you embrace it as Paul did. And he says, I'm fine. Let it fill up if this is what God has said is good. It's not to say we want to suffer or that, you know, we're praising suffering because people have gone that direction, and that's not it. Suffering is not great. It's suffering. It's in the Word. But Paul was keenly aware at this point that his trials, they weren't an enemy to what God wanted to do in his life. They weren't. They may have been from the enemy. They may have felt like, well, this isn't going to help, you know, me do anything for God. Now I got to deal with this. But at this point, he had seen God move in so many powerful ways that he just knew these trials, these sufferings in God's hands, they're more of a friend to God's work than an enemy. And in fact, what we know to be true is sometimes the long seasons of comfort and I'm just going to kind of chill, those seem to be enemies, actually, to God's progress and work in our lives. And I'm not saying we should get up and say, Lord, give me more suffering today because I want to do more for you. We should just say, Lord, I just want you to use me, God, and whatever it is in this thing, God, help me trust you with it. We go back to Jesus. Why is this? Because Jesus was the model. He was the suffering servant. He was God that suffered. And was a lot accomplished through Jesus' life and suffering? I'd say so. We're here, saved, listening to this, going amen. And so why would we get a different deal? We're supposed to take after him in that. What if some of that same process God wants to do in your life, if you trust him with it? Okay. Verse 27, and we're going to get to the end here pretty quick. We're going to read 2:27. Verse 25, of which I became minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been given from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is in Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what mystery is he talking about? That God would reveal himself and include Gentiles in his blessings, in salvation. And not only would he include non-Jews into salvation, but he would do an awesome thing and put Jesus Christ, put himself, the hope of glory, inside every single believer. And that is that was a shocker to a Jew in the ancient world. The hope of glory inside all who called on the name of the Lord to be saved, to you and me, that's not a new kind of mystery. That's like, oh, well, that's how it works. But to the ancient world and the ancient Jew, God putting his Holy Spirit, even getting near a Gentile in that way, Gentiles were seen as dirty, heathens. They just love wickedness. They could never even come close to understanding, serving God. But that would be a great mystery. God's going to put himself inside those Gentiles, and they're going to take on his nature after that. An awesome thing to be done, for sure. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So we don't preach life lessons. We don't teach self-help. We don't, preach find your inner peace. We don't do any of that. We don't preach be a good person, try to do well and make God happy and he might accept you. No. What do we preach? What do we teach? What do we go around and around over and over again? Jesus Christ and him crucified. It doesn't go beyond that. Okay? You can go deeper. Like I said, it's a unfathomable depth of what that means, but it doesn't, you can't add anything, you can't take anything. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? What's the goal? Why does he want to do this? Why does he labor? That he may present every man perfect in Jesus. What does that mean? Paul's ultimate mission, really, is to point every person, no matter how smart, poor, wicked, Jew, Gentile, whatever, to the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's where it's at. That's the most important thing, that they might become perfect in the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's not saying, I do this, I make them perfect. He's just saying, I can get you there if you'll listen to me about Jesus and go to him and get saved. We don't save people. We point to the one who can save, and that is Jesus Christ. So, and that's all we got. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you, God, for this chapter. Thank you for helping me get to the end. And it is true. There's so much there. I don't know if I'll ever be able to walk away from this or any other part and say, nailed it, gave it justice, because you're too great, Lord. You're too awesome. You're too mighty. But I pray that you encourage us, Lord, to go seek that out, Lord, to seek you, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, a hunger and a thirst for more and more of you. There's not any other book, there's not any other thing, Lord, in the world like knowing you, God. You can't get to the bottom of it. You can get where you need to get, Lord. Your word is simple to understand. This is how you are saved. This is how you have peace with God. But then you could spend your whole life just staying there, just letting you lead us to still waters and green pastures, and we need that in this life. And we need to maintain that idea of who you are, how awesome you are, how greater you are, that you are the creator of all things, that you've saved us. We have to keep that within our very close proximity and our view, or else we will start to be succumbed to the sufferings of this life. We will start to be distracted by all other things. So Lord, help us maintain, Lord, our faith in you, that you are the biggest, greatest thing in our life. And whatever it is, Lord, whatever we're going through, whatever is represented in the hearts of those that are here, that just seems so big. And because it's maybe right in front, seems even bigger than you and their faith. I pray that you would lead us all to get to a place where we realize that that's just not true. That's just not true. And if you've allowed it, God, then you must have a purpose in it. So help us have that mindset, just like Paul did. God's doing something with this, so I'm okay with it. I don't enjoy it. I don't love it, but I'm okay with it. And I'll believe and trust that God will do something because he always does. So Lord, give us strength. Help us keep living for you. Help us keep forming you in our hearts and minds, and helping others who have a misunderstanding of who you are to truly do our best to represent you and who you really are to this world. Thank you, Jesus, for tonight. Be with us as we all get home. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll be here a little bit. If you need prayer or want to chat, we'll be around.